Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 82nd Psalm, civil rulers are called gods. Did you ever wonder why the Bible dares to say such a thing about mortal men, as it says in that very same psalm, men who must die? Well, the reason is because they have God-like powers over other men. And we see this vividly in this part of the Bible. The power of Joseph in the land of Egypt was an awesome thing. And he used that power in a godlike way as the instrument of the living God Jehovah. So this afternoon we take note of the way in which Joseph dealt with his brothers. And then we will go on to see how God works in the same way to bring us also to repentance. To begin with, then, we take note of what seemed to the brothers of Joseph to be the great severity of this high Egyptian. It seemed to them as if he went out of his way, as it were, to put them in a hopeless position. When they first arrived in the land of Egypt, right away he accused them of coming to spy out the land. Then he accused them of stealing. Then he took one of the 10 surviving brothers and put him in prison. And how they wished they had never so much as mentioned their younger brother Benjamin, because now he demanded that they bring him also to the land of Egypt, in order to test the truthfulness of what they had been saying. So they started out for home with heavy hearts, leaving their brother Simeon behind them as a hostage. And lo and behold, they find the money in their sacks, and they go home with even heavier hearts to face their father. So right from the start, we might say, from the very first visit in the land of Egypt, everything seems to be against them. And right away, what did they do? Right from the start? Well, interestingly enough, they remembered that far off day when they, without any pity and mercy in their heart, did what they did to their brother Joseph. It's an amazing thing about sin, you know. The passing of the years can heal many things, but it cannot blot out so much as one tiny sin. That's why Moses, in the great law of Moses, said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." There is no sin that man has ever committed against the holy God that will ever be forgotten, unless it is covered by the precious blood of Jesus. And such is the conscience of man that when he is really confronted with the awesome issues of life, even conscience testifies this same truth. For many years they had grown accustomed to talking about Joseph as if he was killed by a wild beast, but they knew better. And now when they were confronted with this awesome ruler who seemed to be putting them more and more in a vice, the thing that came out was the sense of accusing conscience within them concerning that sin from long ago. It forced them, as it were, to recall their transgressions. And it made them realize, perhaps for the first time, that they really couldn't escape that sin or hide it from God or escape Him in His control of their lives. They couldn't believe that these things were happening to them for any other reason than ultimately the fact that God knew they had sinned that terrible sin of apparent fratricide against their brother, and they knew they were guilty before Him. And they were right, because the whole thing was being staged by Joseph as a servant of God for the express purpose of bringing them to repentance. So they went home and they told their father these things, and their father really was in terrible turmoil and distress. He finally, when the food ran out, tried to get them to go back down to the land of Egypt for more bread. But the brothers said, "We cannot go and we will not go without our younger brother, because we know that there is no hope at all that we will be received unless our words are verified by the presence of our brother Benjamin." And finally the old man relents. With a half-broken heart, he said, "All right, go. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." And off they went, the second time, to the land of Egypt. And they stand once again before this godlike man down there in that strange country. And truly, it seemed as if he was a heartless and ruthless man bent on their destruction. As they assembled to eat at his house that day, they couldn't understand how that man could know so much about them. How could he know the order of their age and birth into this world? How could he set the table with all of the place names right? And why does he single out Benjamin for 5 times as much as any of the other 10 brothers? With such questions as these in the back of their minds, they have their dinner with this great Pharaoh and then start on their way home, almost breathing a sigh of relief that they have managed to get out of the land of Egypt again, when suddenly they are confronted by one of Pharaoh's policemen. And they are found with stolen goods in the mouth of Benjamin's sack, and with great trepidation, fear, and dismay, they are led back once again, the third time, to stand before their unknown brother. And Benjamin is the one accused of being guilty. It's interesting, isn't it, that they were thus suddenly put again into something like the position they felt themselves to be in years before when they were dealing with Joseph. Joseph was the cause of all their miseries because he was preferred by Jacob. If they could only get rid of him and get him out of the way, then all would be well for them. Was it not much the same that day when they stood for the third time before this mighty ruler in the land of Egypt? Let Benjamin go. We will be free. Isn't that all that matters? Not anymore. Not anymore, because in their heart of hearts and in their consciences now awakened by God's providential dealings with them, they realize that it would be wrong, totally wrong, even if Benjamin was now the favorite of Jacob. Nothing could justify them in the light of their awakened conscience. And on top of that, don't forget that Judah had solemnly sworn by holy vow to God that he, if worse came to worse, would offer himself as a surety for Benjamin. And what a wonder it was as Joseph stood there and watched Judah step forward to plead his brother's cause, and to plead the cause of his brother on the basis of his father's love for him, and then offered himself in the place of his younger brother as a substitute. All the way through these events, they stood before a man who seemed utterly heartless, who seemed to be toying with them and playing with them in their great distress. And then all of a sudden, this seemingly heartless man revealed himself to them as their brother, whose heart was literally breaking because of his compassion for them. Before in this account, as you know, more than once, Joseph had to flee out of the room that he might weep in private, in order that he might maintain this unchanging posture in their sight. But not now. For we read in chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. He means by that every Egyptian servant. Everyone but these 11 brothers. And then he wept aloud and revealed himself to his brothers. Now, how could there be such a heart of compassion in this brother Joseph after all the things that he had suffered because of his brother's wrongdoing? Well, the answer is quite simple. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, Joseph had a regenerate nature. Even from the time that he was a young boy, he manifested the fact that the Spirit of the living God was working in him. And so even though they had done great evil to him, Joseph longed to do them good and to be reconciled with them. But he also understood the biblical principle. You can't really forgive and be forgiven unless there is first repentance. And so all of these things that Joseph did were really the act of a man whose heart was full of compassion as he sought to bring them to repentance and waited by this means to see if there had, by God's goodness, been a change of heart. But how can you know if a man's heart has been changed? What are the sure signs of real repentance? Well, in all the Bible, I know of no passage where this is as clearly revealed as it is here. Trace with me the steps in the process of genuine repentance. First comes the awakening of the conscience. Have you ever had a real awakening of the conscience? Something that drove you to go way back in your life and remember the vile ugly and wicked things that you have been guilty of? I believe one of the first evidences of the Holy Spirit's saving work in any man or woman is that kind of a work in the conscience. Because repentance really means a change of attitude, a change of mind, until you think about things the way God thinks about them. And what God thinks about you is that you are a worm and that you are vile in and of yourself. That's why He sent Christ into the world. And until you feel that through the accusing finger of your own conscience, like the brothers of Joseph, you have not even begun to repent. And then what did these brothers do when their conscience had been awakened? They began to hate their former transgression. The difference between the repentance of Judah and the repentance of Judas is right there. Hell today is full of people who repent in the sense of being very sorry for what has happened to them because of their sins. Oh, how sorry they are that they did what they did, but only because of what it got them. But Judah was sorry for the sin because the sin was wrong. And so he felt this deep sense of contrition, and so did the other brothers. And until you hate your sin, the sin that your conscience has awakened you to recognize again, you haven't even begun to really repent. And you can see this from one remarkable fact here in this story. They were willing to admit that they deserved these sorrows and woes because of their transgression, even though it wasn't the one they were being accused of. Joseph, in disguise, had accused them of things of which they were not guilty. And yet, because of this work of the Spirit of God in them, and because of the sins they really had committed, they had no self-defense, no self-justification. They accused themselves as guilty and truly hated the sin that they had once committed against their brother. They knew themselves, in other words, to be far more guilty than they would have been if their only guilt was that of which they were being accused. Well, all these things are a part of the biblical doctrine of repentance, but there's one thing more. And that clinched it for Joseph. Not one of these men was willing to do it again, even though this time they were immediately subject either to severe consequences for righteousness or an apparent free pass out of the country if they were to sin again against the Lord their God. And not one of these men was willing to do it. And one of them was even willing to voluntarily submit himself to a life of slavery rather than to once again sin in this manner against God. Truly, that is the proof of repentance. The Shorter Catechism says we come to hate and forsake our sin when we truly repent. We can't help but note the remarkable fact, too, that the brother who did this was Judah. Not the firstborn, Reuben, but Judah. And we can't help but notice that it was from the tribe of Judah that our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. It's an interesting fact that in the prophecy Jacob later on pronounced upon the house of Judah, this was memorialized in a messianic promise. But the point is that as soon as Joseph saw these things, he knew that their hearts had been changed, because hearts always are changed where there is true repentance. And so he suddenly revealed himself to them as he really was all along, a loving brother full of compassion. They could hardly believe it. Could that one that they feared moments before really be their brother who loved them? Could it really be that in place of the wrath they had feared, he was offering them limitless grace and benefit? Could it be that this one who seemed to be their tormentor was really their Savior? That's exactly the way it is in our dealing with the living God in Jesus Christ. And it was really true, for he said, "Bring your father, your wives, and your children to the land that I will prepare for you, and I will keep you safe through this terrible famine." And right there, there was reconciliation in Egypt as they embraced one another and wept as they did in those days on one another's neck for a considerable period. And then Joseph sent them back home with what I can only regard as a strangely prophetic and interesting statement. In the 24th verse, he said, "See to it that you don't become troubled along the way." The meaning is, make sure now that on your way home, you don't have strife and contention amongst yourselves. Don't even begin to start trying to minimize your own guilt, which you have just now acknowledged, by putting more of the blame on one of your brothers. Don't even let that spirit raise its head in your midst. "You're reconciled to me, now be reconciled to each other. Go on your way, and go on your way rejoicing." Well, I believe that we have such an extensive account of these things in the Bible for one very good reason, so that we might better understand how our compassionate and loving God deals with us in the unfolding events of life. I want to say to you, happy are you if adversity comes in your life in the way it came in the life of the brothers of Joseph. Happy are you if you feel shut in, and as if God Himself is pursuing you to torment you. Happy are you if your conscience is awakened until you really face what you are before God. In the ultimate sense, everything that happens to us until we are in Christ has to do with our transgressions. And even adversities that you don't know exactly why they come may well be related to something you buried in the oblivion of your forgetful conscience until God awakens you. But bless Him if He does. Because God will always seem like that to anyone who has not yet truly repented. The old Puritans were right when they said, God has to plow you with the law before He can comfort you with His grace. And that's what the Bible says. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Nobody ever yet came to Christ who wasn't first convicted. That's why Christ said, "I'm going to heaven. When I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Why does He do that? So that then they will see Christ. Well, that's what the circumstances did to the brothers of Joseph. Luther once said, "I would give a lot to be able to pray to our Lord God the way Judah prayed to Joseph." And the Bible says ultimately we all will pray like that. David says that in the 51st Psalm. Because we are all going to have to come to repentance if we want to have part in the kingdom. Of all the creeds of Christendom that I know of, including the great Reformation creeds, our great Westminster Confession is the only one that specifically mentions repentance in a separate chapter. And in that chapter we read that repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's true. That's what the Bible says. Except ye repent, said Christ many times in his ministry, you will all likewise perish. And when Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Without repentance, a man will never see God. Well, that's the thing that had to come first before there could be reconciliation in Egypt. Get right with God first by really repenting of your sin, acknowledging it, seeing what it is, coming to loathe it, and turning from it. Then, after you're reconciled to God, you'll learn how to be reconciled to your brothers. And then the Lord will say to you what Joseph said to his brothers as they left his presence and went down to the land of Canaan again. Now, don't be in strife with one another. May God grant that that will be true of us as the reconciled people of Jesus. Amen. Father, bless us this day as a repentant, believing people. God forbid that any of us should be content with a superficial, Judas-like repentance. Rather, grant that we, like the brothers of Joseph, may dredge it all up out of our conscience where we've tried to hide it, and that we might confess it and hate it and turn from it and be reconciled to you and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.